It is good to be with you all this evening. I was here on Thursday afternoon to practice a bit in an empty sanctuary, not knowing that would be the ideal situation to prepare for this evening. We do not have anywhere near 100, but we do have a few, and I trust many more who are joining us via live stream and living rooms and other places. My name is Matt Miller. It is indeed a privilege to be back with you this evening and worshiping the Lord together. And as I heard Mr. Key's prayer and prayed along with him, I was reminded earlier this week of being in a serious meeting with some other believers, with a school that was responsible, under our responsibility, making decisions for the welfare of the school. Very serious-minded. And yet, at the same time, there was a certain, and I believe appropriate, lightheartedness in it that would be consistent with the Lord granting fearlessness that we can have in Christ. He did say in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so may he give us serious minds, sober minds, a strong sense of responsibility to help our neighbors and do what we can, but also that we would be able to distinguish ourselves from a very fearful world at this time with buoyant hearts that believe in the promises of Jesus and the victory he has won for us over death. Our text this evening is from Romans 12, and I'll be looking at verses 1 to 16, verses 1 to 16 this evening. So please turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. I'll be reading from the ESV. Paul writes to the church in Rome, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. But let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, his inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, remains forever. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we would ask your blessing, the blessing that you with the Son send upon your people, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that he would fall upon each of us where we are and give light to our minds and open up the ears of our hearts, that we could see and understand and believe your word and act upon it to our good and to your glory. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, increasingly, our lives are those that are filled with invisible connections, especially tonight. If you're watching this via live stream, we are having some kind of connection and community here that is made possible by the invisible connection of Wi-Fi or 4G cellular tower, however you're getting this connection tonight. But this is defining the way that we live in our world through invisible connections. Some invisible connections are more powerful than others. We've gone from 3G to 4G, I think in parts of Greenville now to 5G. Some cities are concerned that 5G might be a little too strong, potentially even harmful to our health. We've also noticed that some invisible connections are more important than others. I don't know if any of you all have a pacemaker that via Bluetooth is connected to your phone, that's via Wi-Fi and other means connected to a monitoring station in Texas, so that they can know if something is off with your pulse even before you feel it. Amazing the way that our lives now are filled with these invisible connections. Paul is writing his letter to the Romans about invisible connections of the most important kind. Chiefly about our invisible connection with Christ, an invisible connection that we call union with Christ, formed by the bond of the Holy Spirit. And then also, as we're going to see particularly tonight, our invisible connection with each other through Christ, a bond that we have also by the Holy Spirit, horizontally, we might say, with one another, if we also are in Christ. So this evening, we're going to fly over the first 8 or so chapters of Romans, and then we'll hover a little longer over chapter 12, and I hope to persuade you of this. Because our union with Christ includes union with one another, our worship of Christ includes the way we live together. Because our union with Christ includes union with one another, our worship of Christ, that which we are doing tonight, also includes the way we live together. This invisible connection of union with Christ, as most of you may know, is at the heart of this epistle that Paul writes to the Romans. He writes this letter from the city of Corinth in the winter of 57 or 58 AD. He's writing it at the tail end of his third missionary journey. And he's writing them in this main circumstance of writing to say, I'm coming to visit you. I know that I haven't yet, but I still intend to, and I will. In the meantime, you matter greatly to me, and I'm praying for you. And that could have been all that Paul said, and it would have been an epistle of a few hundred words that would have been tucked right in between Philippians and Colossians, perhaps, or afterwards. But something of great significance had happened in the Church of Rome, and as a result, this epistle becomes much longer. The church in Rome had begun as something of a social miracle. You had in this city members from the two most distanced groups, the Jewish and Gentile peoples, who'd come together through their faith in Christ to become a social miracle. One people living together, eating together, sharing leadership, and learning to be one people in Christ. And so this had gone on for some number of years. Jews and Gentiles together, who would have thought it? But Christ has done it. And then in the year 49 AD, Emperor Claudius issued an edict. And this edict expelled all Jews, whether those who believed in Christ as the Messiah or not, all Jews from the city of Rome. And so overnight, you had a church that had for several years been working in life together with the Jewish backgrounds and the Gentile backgrounds. What does this mean for us to live in Christ together? And all of a sudden, it's a Gentile-only congregation, a Gentile-only leadership, Gentile-only ways of life, Gentile-only concerns that need to be addressed. And so for a number of years, 5 in fact, we had a Gentile-only church in Rome. But in 54 AD, Emperor Claudius died. And as it went with the death of an emperor, his edicts died with him. And that meant the Jews were now free to return to Rome. And so they did. And the church in Rome, Paul was aware of this, was struggling to reincorporate into the heart of their life these Jewish believers, into their congregation, into their leadership, into their considerations, with their unique age-old dietary restrictions and holy days and all of these things. And so Paul writes this letter, not of a few hundred words, but of more than 7,000 words, to try to call them back to what it is to live together in Christ and to recapture that corporate identity in Christ that made them a social miracle that brought glory to God. And he ends up toward the end of this letter with his kind of chief charge in Romans 15:7 when he says, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." But for them to do that, they're going to need to do what Calvin said, put on the spectacles of Scripture and see certain invisible realities that are seen only by faith, apart from which they will not be able to live together and to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed them. And so we're going to look at three of these invisible realities tonight. And the first we will call the unending pandemic of sin. The unending pandemic of sin. This is obviously the story of the day in which we live. We're very concerned about this COVID-19 virus. It's reached pandemic proportions. It's gone global. Every continent now, except for Antarctica. And what can we do to constrain its consequences and to keep it from spreading? That's the goal. And reminded of our vulnerability. We're also reminded in a pandemic like this of our human solidarity that all of us share in a certain element of vulnerability. All of us will one day die. All of us are weak. All of us are needy. We feel that. We felt after 9/11 as a nation. We feel that right now as a globe. And this is a moment of opportunity for the witness of the gospel. But the first thing we have to tell people is what Paul has said, that there's an unending pandemic that began with the fall of Adam. And as death has spread to all men in Romans 5, so sin has spread to all men, and therefore we all sin, and we all do die. I think in the last few years we have become far more sin-obsessed as a society than we were at any point in my long life of 21 years. It's a little longer than that, but we've become a more sin-obsessed society. But there's two sides to the coin of sin. There's the sins that are committed against us and the sins we commit against others, and we've become a society obsessed with the sins that have been committed against us. It's what's at the heart of the quick surgence of identity politics, of groups finding a sense of social cohesion on the basis of a shared experience of sin against you or against someone with whom you affiliate. And you're going to find your group identity in the assertion of that grievance and in the call for justice. But the focus in all of it is on the sins that others have committed against you or against us. And we as believers say, there are great sins that we suffer, great sins against us, great sins that believers should strive to tamp down, to overthrow, to seek, to pursue justice. We give a hearty amen to all of that. But we also acknowledge that unity in the church is not based on the catalog of sins committed against us. And Paul, in Romans 1-3 and in chapter 5, he wants to turn the attention to the other side of the coin and drive home to this church that's divided that the first thing they all have in common is not their victimization of sin, but their offense. That they have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or perhaps you know the five words that precede that phrase in Romans 23. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The gospel message brings unity to a church by calling everyone to that level ground at the foot of the cross. And it's unique in the culture as that message that calls us to acknowledge the primacy of our own sin. I trust a lot of y'all maybe have heard the story of G.K. Chesterton, that jovial Catholic journalist, who one time read an issue of either Time magazine or The Times, I don't remember which, but the lead story was, "What's Wrong with the World?" This was in the 1950s. And they had all kinds of experts from various fields, from the environment and biology and politics and education, all of them chiming in from their perspectives on what is wrong with the world. Is it that, or is it them, or is it this? Pointing fingers. And G.K. Chesterton wrote that response to the editor, where he replied very succinctly, "Dear sirs, in response to your question, what's wrong with the world, I am, yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." Are you able to say that in the midst of the great fear that we have right now about this pandemic? Do you want to know what's most wrong in the world? I am, yours truly, Matt Miller. I am yours truly, Craig Bailey. I am yours truly, your name. It's not only important to be able to say that because it's true and it opens the heart to hear the good news of the gospel, but it's also important to say that because it's one of the first foundations of unity among diverse peoples in the church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul opens the way to consider the unending pandemic of sin. That's the first invisible reality that we see by the eyes of faith. The second one, though, is the hopeful good news. It's our personal union with Christ, that invisible but life-altering connection of union with Christ, our personal union with Christ. In Romans 8:1, Paul announces that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ Jesus, you in Christ. And then 9 verses later, if you look at verse 10, he says, but if anyone is in Christ Jesus, so you see this union with Christ is you in Christ and Christ in you. It drives home for us that to be a Christian is not only to be someone for whom Jesus has done something, though he has done something great in his righteous life and in his perfect death, his resurrection and ascension, but it's also to be someone in whom Christ now resides, and you also reside in him. The most common metaphor to describe union with Christ in the Bible is marriage. If I were to show you my credit card, you'd see a black credit card with a MasterCard somewhere on it, and that would be a symbol. It would show you what I have a claim to, a certain line of credit, maybe some other privileges that come with membership, what I have a claim to. But this wedding ring is a different kind of symbol. It shows not just what I have a claim to, but whom, to whom I have a claim. To my wife, Lindsay, to a person, and with her, all that she brings. All that she brings. And this is the metaphor most used, again, in the Bible, of union with Christ, to drive home for us the incredible, glorious news that the believer is someone not only for whom Jesus has done something, but to whom Jesus has united himself forever. Among the many glorious things that we could unpack from union with Christ, I'll just highlight two tonight. First, union with Christ means that if you have received any of the benefits of Christ, his pardon, his promise of future glory, if you have received any of the benefits of Christ, because you receive those benefits through union with him, you have received all of the benefits of Christ. Justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. If you've received any, they come all together with him. And whether you feel them all at one time, sense them or not, they are all there. And they are all true for each and every believer, however new, however old. It's common for people to feel forgiven, but not to feel adopted. To feel that God, the judge, has clothed me in the righteousness of Christ. He's vindicated me, but I do not yet feel the embrace of a father. I do not feel the privileges and freedom of being a child. But it doesn't take away the truth that if you're united to Christ, you have both. There was that debate. I think it's fizzled out some, but a couple decades ago, can you have Jesus as your Savior and not have him as your Lord? No. If you have him as your Savior, you have him. And he is a Lord. If you have him as your priest, you have him also as your King. If you have him for justification, you have him also for sanctification. There's no dividing up the benefits of Christ and receiving some and not receiving them all. I was thinking, does anyone else here use Microsoft Word, but not anything else that comes in the Microsoft Office suite? But if all I want is Word, I have to have Excel and PowerPoint too, because they all come with Microsoft Office, right? The glorious truth that through union with Christ, if we have any of his benefits, we have them all. That's a good reminder even today to the church, to you perhaps. Perhaps you feel, I know I'm saved. I know he's my priest. He's taken away my sin. That's a matter of confidence. But I feel vulnerable. I feel defenseless right now in the midst of this cultural moment. If you have him as your priest and you have him as your prophet, you have him also as your king. O Church of Jesus Christ, you have a King who reigns over all things right now. You have everything in Christ. The second glorious truth of union with Christ is that you can't receive all the benefits of Christ without receiving also the person of Christ. With all of his benefits comes the person of Christ himself. My marriage to Lindsay means I receive not only everything she brings, but I receive her, and she receives me. In John 14:23, Jesus comforts his disciples in the upper room by saying, "If you love me, you will keep my word, and my Father will love you, and we will come, and we will make our home with you." Personal presence. Maybe you're watching from home right now and you feel like your home is a place where you're on your own. Maybe Jesus has delivered to your doorstep the benefits of salvation and his free grace and the promise that he will raise you in the end. But no, it's more than that. He's with you. He's with you. His personal presence is never separated from you. And that's comforting. It also goes to the heart of who we are. If we've received him and he's received us, then as Paul says in Romans 1:7, we're called to belong to him. We're called to belong to Jesus Christ. The world says there's three ways right now to define who you are. You can be defined by your successes. That's kind of the one we've been living on for a while. You can be defined by your sufferings. That's kind of the new one with the identity politics movement. Or you can be defined by your deepest sexual desires. We've been hearing this one now for a while. To know the true me, you must know the orientation of my sexual desires. And where those go, that's where I am. But the gospel cuts through all of that with this glorious news that if you belong to Christ, then who you really are is defined by to whom you belong. Put another way, who you are is defined by whose you are. What hope there is for the church in Rome if Gentile and Jewish believers can see again these invisible realities and see that in Christ they've received everything they need in him, and they've received him and they have this in common. But our passage doesn't leave us there. We've seen the unending pandemic of sin and our personal union with Christ. We close turning now more to our passage and moving swiftly in Romans chapter 12 here to see our corporate union with Christ, our corporate union with Christ. If you look especially to verses 4-5, you see that Paul wants them to see that personal union with Christ brings with it also a union with one another, this corporate union with Christ. For as in one body, verse 4, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. And listen to this phrase right here. And individually members one of another. Paul uses that same phrase in Ephesians 4. He says to put off falsehood, speak the truth to one another, for you are members one of another. He could have said you are all members of Christ, but he's emphasizing their common union in the body of Christ. This is something bigger indeed than you have Christ, and I have Christ, and we have him in common. This is saying, when you and I received Christ, we also received a bond with each other. Whether we see it or not, whether we've ever recognized it or not, whether we've ever acted on it or not, it is there. Paul says in Ephesians 2, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, that God has abolished the wall of separation, and he has created in himself, Christ has created in himself, one new man. He's speaking to this corporate reality of what it is to be united to one another. We become one new man in him. Not just I'm one new man and you're new one man, but we are one new man. One thing that means for us is as we think about Christian community, we need to understand we are never called to create it. Christian community is not ours to create. It's a creation of Jesus Christ that he has created and given to us. And it may be like gold underground and property we already have. We've never dug it up. But it's there. Our calling is to discover what he has created and to display it and to draw it out. It's a bond that we have by the Holy Spirit with each other that is closer and more enduring than any bond of flesh and blood, this union that we have with one another. So our first calling is to see it, but then what Paul really is going to focus on and what follows in Romans 12 is How do we show it? If it's there, if we draw it out and display it, what does it look like for the world to see and for us to see and experience a corporate union with Christ? Well, that's the essence of the rest of the letter, but just looking here in our verses this evening, the first thing that is a way of seeing and showing this shared union with Christ is the spiritual gifts you've been given. You're going to want to use them and to serve the body. How else are you going to do this? You're going to let love be genuine. You're going to love deeply and authentically. Verse 10, with brotherly affection, outdoing one another and showing honor. Serving the Lord together, upholding each other, praying together. Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints and showing hospitality to one another. Calvin says that our shared union with Christ means this, that we should contribute to the needs of other believers just as if those were our own needs as well. Jesus has established something really special between believers in a congregation and between believers in the world. And the question is, do we see it? Do we see it? It takes renewed minds to see this privilege and to see ourselves rightly in relationship to it. That's why in verse 2, we're moving back up and we'll finish in verse 1. In verse 2, Paul says that we need to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We oftentimes read that phrase, the renewal of your minds, and you think doctrine, apologetics, Bible knowledge, Christian worldview. And I would say all of those things are absolutely included in being transformed by the renewal of your mind, not being conformed to this world. Amen? But what is Paul talking about here? What's at the forefront of a renewed mind? Back in Romans 1, there's only four places this word for mind shows up in Romans. This is the fourth one. The second and the third uses of this word are in Romans 7, but the first was in Romans 1, where he's describing the social consequences of sin and God's wrath on sin. And he says in chapter 1, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then he lists 21 attitudes and actions associated with the debased mind, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's how the debased mind thinks. The debased mind thinks highly of itself and thinks little of others and is quick to slander, to gossip, to put down, to be malicious. By contrast, the renewed mind does just the opposite. And it's described in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. So this renewed mind shows itself in not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, but thinking humbly of ourselves and seeing our brothers and sisters in Christ for the fellow partakers of the new creation in Christ that they are. And loving them and serving them and being forbearing toward them and honoring them and contributing to their needs accordingly. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. This is essential for discerning and acting upon this corporate union with Christ. And what happens when you do that? What happens when you do that? Well, that brings us to the last part of this passage we'll look at, verse 1, Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. My argument is that union with Christ includes union with one another, and therefore the worship of Christ includes not only what we do here in two sacred hours every Lord's day, but also what we do in between and during every hour of every day, particularly in the way that we relate to fellow believers. It's not only a worship at an appointed place and time, but it is a worship that we offer in all of life. And as such, it is a spiritual worship in the way that we live. Dennis Prutow is a professor with the RPCNA Seminary, and he wrote a book called Public Worship 101. And he says this about the relationship of public worship, what we're doing here tonight, to the all of life worship that we do throughout the week. And he says, public worship is preparation and service. Public worship is preparation for service and worship in the world as individuals. That is to say, we need to gather in here and worship in this corporate, gathered, public way, working through the liturgy from the call to worship to the benediction, confessing sin, praying, hearing God's word, not so that we can go and have a life that continues after worship, but so that we can go and live a life as worship in the world as individuals and in relationships with the body of Christ, and thus offer a spiritual worship to God that goes on throughout the week. And by Sunday morning, having lived in the world, you are tired. And you come here needing to be renewed and encouraged and instructed and corrected, almost like a football team at halftime, to then go back out and offer your life as spiritual worship again. And when we do that together in our way of life together, what does that make for? And we finish here looking at the text. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Have you ever noticed the strange grammar of that verse? Maybe you've quoted it to present your bodies as living sacrifices. Maybe you have the NIV, which actually took the liberty of translating it that way. It didn't seem grammatically correct. So plural, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. You offering your body as a living sacrifice. You offering your body as a living sacrifice. Me offering mine. Isn't that what this is talking about? No. Paul wrote, plural, your bodies, singular, living sacrifice. He wrote it inspired by the Holy Spirit. What is he communicating? What is he communicating? What he's saying is that the living sacrifice, not offering animals that we slaughter, but offering our lives ongoing, that is most pleasing to God in this new covenant age, is a sacrifice of believers in the church welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed you, loving one another authentically, showing honor to one another, serving one another, contributing to the needs of saints, all these things that follow in Romans 12 and on. As a congregation does this, as the people in Christ do this, we in our life together, in the ways of our life together, become a living sacrifice. And one that is holy and acceptable to God. This means that the goal of Christian community is not ultimately healthy Christian community. The goal of Christian community is not ultimately human flourishing. It may get that. And when it does, it's a good thing. But our church mission statements should never say the church exists in the end of things to promote human flourishing. Those are penultimate goals. But the language of sacrifice reminds us a sacrifice is an act that is theocentric to the core. We don't offer them to each other. We offer them to God. We don't offer them to the world. We offer sacrifices to God. And Paul is saying, in your communal life together, with your eyes open to these invisible realities and striving to be that social miracle that is only possible in the power of the Holy Spirit and in union with Christ, the ultimate goal is to bring pleasure to God. It's a sacrifice that ascends to him and is seen as beautiful in his sight. That is what Paul wanted in Rome, for the Gentiles to reincorporate the Jewish believers, that they could become this beautiful living sacrifice. That's what he wants from us. Let me ask you a question, then I'll close with a story. Who is the person in this congregation, in fellowship of believers here at Second Presbyterian, if you're a member watching, who is the person in this congregation that is most unlike you? Or maybe the person in this congregation at this moment you most dislike, if you are honest. You're either most unlike them or you right now most dislike them. Do you have that person in your mind? This is not a time to talk out loud. Let me ask you, how do you pray for them? Not what do you pray for them, how do you pray for them? You might be saying, well, I'll be honest, I don't pray about them, pray for them much. I know what that feels like, and I've been there many times, and that's step one then. We need to start praying for them. It's not good when our thinking gets ahead of our praying on any matter of consequence, especially when our thinking gets ahead of our praying in problematic relationships. But let's say you get to the point tonight where you include them in your prayers and you take time to pray for them. How are you going to pray for them? Are you going to pray for them like you're praying for a distant person? Like you're praying for someone with whom you do not have an intimate share of life? Or with your eyes open to the invisible realities of personal union with Christ and corporate union with Christ, are you going to pray for them something more like this? Heavenly Father, I'm praying for this fellow believer with whom I am united through union with your Son, and who is thus closer to me than family, whether I acknowledge it and act on it or not, and with whom I will spend eternity as members one of another. That is who I bring before you now. See, if you pray for them like that, it will change what you pray for them, and usually it starts to change what you pray for yourself. Oh, Lord, help me to love them authentically and serve them and see what needs they have and be forbearing, be patient. Oh, Lord, would you fulfill your desire for our relationship that we might be part of a living sacrifice in the way that we live together for you. Well, in December of 2017, a remarkable personal story made news around the world that I think beautifully illustrates what it means to have your eyes opened to a much deeper reality, to a relationship than you thought was previously there. Some of you may have heard this story about two longtime friends in Hawaii. One was 74, his name was Walker McFarlane, and his 2 years younger, 72 years old, was Alan Robinson. They'd known each other since sixth grade. McFarlane had known his mother, but had been raised by his grandparents. Robinson had been adopted, never knowing either of his biological parents, and they'd been good friends and then even best friends for the last several decades. In 2016, without discussing it with each other, each took DNA tests. They'd been prompted, one by a daughter as a birthday gift, another by another family member who was trying to find out her own ancestry. And McFarlane was looking online at his ancestry results, and he saw that he had a full blood match, full DNA match, a sibling match. And maybe some of you all have done this. It's not personal names that are up. It's usernames, login names. And it was a really unusual login name. And he said, I know someone who sometimes uses that really unusual login name. And as it turned out, it was Alan Robinson. His best friend all these years. Same father, same mother. Full blood siblings. It became a local news story that got picked up, and it ran the globe. It was in the Times, the Financial Times. It was in Le Monde. It got picked up everywhere, USA Today. And the reporter, the journalist who first interviewed them, asked these questions about it. And Robinson said, how did we go 60 years without knowing we were related? It took some good DNA tests and some really good sleuthing by our families to put it all together. The revelation became a revelation that they were not only friends but blood brothers. And so what they did was they threw a party. They had a celebration. They invited all of their family and friends to come and celebrate this new reality disclosed to them. One of the McFarlane said, the whole thing is incredible, but when you think about it, it's also sad that we didn't know we were brothers much sooner, because then we could have gone through all the highs and lows of life together. And Robinson agreed. I share his sentiment that it could have been more. But he added, the good thing is that there are more good times to come. Because union with Christ includes union with one another, our worship of Christ includes our way of life together. May there be for you, Second Presbyterian Church, in this very poignant season in our culture, and however long the Lord gives this church until his Son returns, more good times to come that ultimately make for a living sacrifice pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that Paul, inspired by you, called the eyes of his readers and the eyes of us to be opened to glorious invisible realities. So, Lord, we'd pray as those in need of your help, the help of your Spirit, that you'd open our eyes and help us to live and to act in a way that makes for a living sacrifice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.